Our study tonight is in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Christ's identity as the world's Savior by His call of the disciples. Very interesting. Started to prepare this lesson, I wondered if there was any emphasis there at all in reference to Christ's Saviorhood, but I was stunned. I learned something. Events that have occurred in the life of Christ, but there's a twist that occurs. Luke brings it out separately from Matthew, and there's a very interesting series of events that occur. Matthew looks at it from one perspective for one purpose. Luke looks at it from a different perspective with a completely different purpose. If Jesus truly is God's Savior of the world, we should expect to see hints of this identity in His earthly ministry of teaching, even though His first coming aimed to minister only to Israel. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 15, 21, went up to Tyre and Sidon. There was a Syrophoenician woman there who came and begged that Jesus would exorcise a demon from her daughter. And Jesus at first said, "No, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Of course, this is a test on this woman's faith. And it's true, Jesus was not under the direction of the Father to be ministering to Gentiles. He was supposed to be ministering to the Jew. In another place, Jesus said, it's not fitting for the dogs, and that's for the Gentiles to eat from the children's table, that is to have the food. And the woman very wisely said, "But you know that the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table." And it's a very beautiful picture of what God's plan for reaching the Gentiles was. He's going to have the Jews share the information to Gentiles so that they would be saved. That's a picture of what happened in the church era. And Jesus said, "O woman, great is your faith, it'll be done unto you." And so the daughter was exorcised, the demon was exorcised. So that demonstrated that. But Jesus basically, in His first coming, was sent only to the Jew. Well, in presenting His important Sermon on the Mount, Luke noted that Jesus did something unique to Luke's record of this event, and it shows that Christ intended, even then, eventually, to disciple the entire world. And so we come to Luke chapter 6. I'd like to read the passage, and then we'll discuss it at length. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer unto God. And when it was day, He called unto Him His disciples. And of them He chose 12, whom He also named apostles: Simon, whom He also named Peter, and Andrew His brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes," or Simon the Zealot. This would be kind of like a John Bircher in our society. He was extreme right wing. "Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also was the traitor. And He came down with them and stood in the plain, many of His disciples, in Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with Him, and the whole multitude saw power that went out. Begin the sermon," and so forth. That's very interesting. We're just dealing with the introduction, verses 12 through 20. Well, as Luke chapter 6, verse 12 notes, that before His call of the 12 disciples to be apostles, Jesus prayed all night up in a mountain. It's interesting, the disciples learned from Jesus the importance of prayer, because all of the major events that occur in the early chapters of the book of Acts, where God does something marvelous, follow prayer. And if you do a study of church history, every time a revival has occurred, it's always followed prayer. Sometimes there's been singing, sometimes there's been preaching, sometimes not. But no revival has occurred without prayer. Prayer is the purest form of faith, where people are relying entirely upon the Lord. Well, Jesus prayed extensively in His life. Now, at this point, Luke's gospel claims that what Matthew's gospel does not, came down from the mountain, and He stood on the plain before giving His Sermon on the Mount. Did you catch that? I noticed that. Verse 17, he came down with them. This is after being up in the mountain where he'd been praying all night and selecting the disciples. He came down with them and stood in a plain. That's not just going to be a multitude out of you and so forth. And it goes on and it says to be the pool of here. Now that appears on the surface to be a contradiction with Matthew's gospel, because Matthew says the sermon occurred on a mountain. If you go to Matthew chapter 5, for example, you'll notice this. Verse 1 of Matthew 5, and seeing the multitude up a mountain, and when he was sat down, his disciples came up to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in the spirit, etc., etc., etc. So liberals have had a heyday with this, saying, discrepancies, therefore, you know, the errancy, so forth. Well, actually, both accounts can be harmonized with each other when we view the sequence of events as noted in the Bible Knowledge Commentary of the New Testament. The Bible Knowledge Commentary that I often quote was written by professors at Dallas Seminary where I attend. In fact, it was written by professors who were at the seminary. You know these men. First, Jesus went up into the mountain to pray all night to the Father. That's Luke 6:12. Then he called the 12 to himself up in the mountain, and he chose them to be his apostles. And the word apostle comes from apostolos or apostello, which means to send forth. So he selected these disciples as men whom he would send forth as his messengers, first of all to Israel, but eventually to the whole world. So he's thinking of a missionary outreach right away. Third, Jesus then descended with the 12 to a level plain to heal the diseases of the people. Fourth, he climbed back up into the mountain where the disciples found him. Fifth, the multitude ministered on the plain also followed Jesus and his disciples up into the mountain to hear him teach. And this fact is implied in both Matthew and Luke's Gospels as follows. If you turn with me to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, you'll see at the end of his Sermon on the Mount that the crowd was listening to him. At verse 28 of Matthew chapter 7, this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now the word people, I got my Greek. That word is never used of the disciples, the 12 disciples. They refer to him as a mathetes. Mathetes, which means disciple. This is oklos, completely different word. Oklos is crowd. We use the term crowd or throng or multitude. And it's a group of people. Now, also, Luke, at the end of his record of the Sermon on the Mount, Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Remember, this is a chapter break here, but chapter breaks are not in the original. They didn't have the originals. The Gospels just start and they go all the way through. In fact, they're not even broken up in verses. That's what we've done. But chapter 7, verse 1 summarizes what happens at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. The word people here is laos, which really means people. And people, laos, is never used of the mathetes, the disciples. The mathetes are the 12 disciples. People is a group, as we would say, people. The people of the United States, Laos of the United States, or the Laos of Connecticut, and so forth. So this always refers to the crowd. So both Luke and Matthew indicate that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he was speaking to the crowd. So Jesus went up into the mountain to start off. He prayed all night. Then he called up his disciples up to the mountain, and he appoints them his disciples, sending them out. He doesn't appoint the crowd, just the disciples. Then he comes down off the mountain. He ministers to the crowd. He's obviously trying to attract the crowd. Once he's attracted the crowd, he goes back up. And guess what? The disciples and all the people come back up. He wanted the crowd up on the mountain with him. He wanted the crowd to hear about his kingdom truth. Now, who's in the crowd? to explain why both accounts give this different emphasis on the setting of this important sermon. We note the contrast of purpose in each gospel as each presents Jesus from a unique perspective. See, Matthew is looking at Jesus primarily on the mountain. Jesus is looked at in Luke's gospel as primarily down with the throngs on the plain. Why? Why the emphasis? Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as the King of the Jews, the prophet like unto Moses, predicted in Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 19, who was to come and who gave his standard of righteousness as the lawgiver of the kingdom righteousness from a mountain, like Moses had brought Israel the Ten Commandments from the mountain, the Mount Sinai. Matthew's writing to Jews, and he knows that Jews remember what Moses taught in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and following. He said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren unto me. Unto him you shall acknowledge." He's going to be a lot like me. "According to all that you desire of the Lord your God at Sinai in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord spoke unto me, said, They well spoken that which they have said. I will raise up them a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." In other words, it'll basically be the death penalty if they refuse to listen to this prophet like unto Moses, as it was when the people in Moses' day refused to listen to him. So Matthew is thinking about this. Well, where did Moses get the law? From the mountain. So Jesus is giving his law from the mountain. And Jesus is... Another way Jesus indicated it, he fed the people miraculously with bread. The only person else to do it was Moses. He fed the people miraculously with manna. Now, Jesus wasn't feeding manna from heaven. He was feeding them miraculously. So he is that prophet. This is why in John's gospel, after he fed the 5,000, the people said, "Isn't this the prophet that is to come?" They recognized it. And they wanted to make him king right away, but Jesus recognized it wasn't because of true faith. And so that's why he dismissed the crowd and sent his disciples away at that point. But anyway, that's Matthew's gospel. So Matthew's gospel highlighted the location of the actual teaching event, that of the mountain, to highlight Jesus' identity as the new Moses. But Luke has a completely different context. Luke presents Jesus as the Savior of the whole world, not just of the Jew. So he noticed that Jesus decidedly moved to attract even Gentiles on the plain to hear his key sermon and to include them as its hearers. In verse of Luke, and those were the Jews, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. I checked my Bible knowledge commentary, and they indicate that Tyre and Sidon was predominantly Gentile. You had Jews and Gentiles. This is a fascinating mix. You have Jews and Gentiles, and Jesus attracts them both, and then he goes up into the mountain. Why Jew and Gentile to give his kingdom truth? Well, guess what the kingdom of Christ is going to rule? It's going to rule not only the Jew, it's going to rule the whole world. Gentiles too. So Jesus, since he's giving his standard of his messianic kingdom that was to come, in fact, he was offering his messianic kingdom at the time. They were going to reject it, the Jews were, but he was offering it. Naturally, we would expect him to minister to Jews and Gentiles as a sample of the fact that someday he's going to be giving his standard of righteousness to Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom, because he's going to be ruling. He's going to rule the United States and Canada and Great Britain and Pakistan and Russia and Africa and so forth, all of the nations of the world. It's going to be under his control. In fact, there are many passages in the Old Testament that talk about the Gentiles who are called by the name of God, and Christ will be a light to the Gentiles, and the Gentile nation shall come seeking to be taught by the Messiah who sits on the throne in Zion. It's going to be a wonderful time. But it's an international flavor. So Luke 6:17 reports that when Jesus descended to the plain, he was met by a great throng from both Jewish Judea and Jerusalem, as well as from Gentile Tyre and Sidon. And there he showed he accepted them all, healing them and exorcising their demons. Having attracted this mixed throng, then Jesus climbed the mountain, his disciples and the crowds of Jews and Gentiles following,
and he taught them all about his messianic kingdom truths. Now, what's interesting, next week we're going to get in and find out that Luke has left out the instructions that are specifically Jewish here. Matthew included the specifically Jewish instructions. Luke left them out because he was trying to focus on the fact that he was teaching Gentiles the truth. So, Jesus taught of his kingdom righteousness to people representative of his worldwide kingdom. So, in his important treatise, the Sermon on the Mount, on the righteousness of his coming messianic kingdom, Jesus clearly included Jews and Gentiles, for he is God's Savior of the world. I honestly did not know this until I studied this, that he was reaching Gentiles as well as Jews on the Sermon on the Mount. I had thought it was just Jews. But this is, and that makes sense because he's giving his kingdom righteousness quality. So in application, may we trust in Jesus as the world's Savior. And may we rejoice in Christ's desire to include us Gentile believers in his messianic kingdom. It's wonderful to know that our Savior was interested in our salvation as Gentiles. And he was signaling that in his earthly ministry. It's very important. Then may we, through the Holy Spirit's power, heed the righteous standards taught in his Sermon on the Mount, for it reflects the righteousness God expects of those of us who will live in his coming messianic kingdom. Now, the details of what Christ gives in the Sermon on the Mount and the passage that follows the passage that we've studied tonight, a lot of the details specifically applied to the era in which he lived. But the standard of righteousness that he was presenting is a standard of righteousness that he expects all of his people to adhere to. The quality of righteousness that he presents in the Sermon on the Mount should show up in the Christian's life. It certainly will show up in the messianic kingdom that is to come. But he set the standard much higher than what the Pharisees and the scribes could. In fact, one of his verses said, "Behold, I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." This is why we have to have the righteousness of God given to us, and we have to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Going far beyond what they were teaching, but that's how we're supposed to live. So may we live in view of the messianic kingdom to come at the standard of righteousness that Christ set for his disciples in his Sermon on the Mount.